I've been interested recently in some of the texts that the openness theology people are using, and therefore have been giving myself to a study of some of them, sometimes a re-study of them in the light of some of the things that they've been saying. And so it's natural to think about 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, because that is a big thing for them. So what I'm going to do, since I finished this paper, it hasn't been published. I know when I was in theological seminary, I was never too excited about someone reading a paper. But nevertheless, I submitted in order to graduate. Now, you don't have the incentive of graduation, but I hope you will at least pay some attention to the fact that this is a paper that I have written, and written with a purpose. It will be published. But it touches on a text that's important, is one of their texts, so to speak, and I think it needs a very good response on a fairly good level. Now, some of it may be a little difficult for you to follow everything that I'm saying, and if it is, I want you just to sit back and relax and enjoy my southern accent. And if you should happen to fall asleep, of course, that's profit in one way, at least. But my topic is openness theology and 2 Peter 3:9. And I am going to read it. I hope you will be patient enough to let me do this, because I want to do it accurately. Within professing evangelicalism, there's been occurring a significant discussion over what has been called openness theology. And the discussion has been the catalyst for a large amount of division and denunciation on the part of the participants in the debate. The debate is a growing debate and now involves many in evangelical college and seminary faculties, as well as many knowledgeable pastors and teachers in professing evangelical churches. Among the most active participants in the discussion and debates are Clark Pinnock, perhaps no surprise, professor of theology at McMaster Divinity College in Hamilton, Ontario, Richard Rice, professor of theology at La Sierra University in Riverside, California, John Sanders, associate professor of philosophy and religion at Huntington College, Huntington, Indiana, William Haska, professor of philosophy also at Huntington College, and David Basinger, professor of philosophy at Roberts Wesleyan College in Rochester, New York. And now one of the major catalysts for the spreading of the issues raised by openness theology is the relatively recent book being pushed by the evangelical Baker Bookhouse entitled God of the Possible, subtitled A Biblical Introduction to the Open View of God. What is interesting about this, too, is the fact that Baker Publishing House is publishing it, because Baker Publishing House was founded as a publishing house to push Reformed theology. So it's a rather remarkable change for them. So far as I know, they've not gone along this line, but they are going that way with a vengeance at the present time. The theological ground of this theology is the centuries-old theology of Jacobus Arminius, or Jacob Hermanson, the Dutch theologian we know as Arminius, educated at Leiden, Basel, Geneva, who has become regarded as the head of the form of theology that has most fiercely challenged Calvinism for the accolade of the type of theology most representative of Christian theology. Coupled with the aspects of Arminianism found in this new system is a clear borrowing from the ancient heresy of Socinianism, particularly with respect to the supposed limitation of God's omniscience. In fact, the link with Socinianism is obvious in the language used to describe the limitation of God's knowledge. Let me try to illustrate this. It's well known that the Socinians, contrary to the majority of the Arminians, denied that God foresees the future free actions of men, or that he knows anything about them until they actually come to pass. Except, I'm quoting now, it may be in some special cases in which, contrary to his usual practice, he has foreordained the event and foresees it because he has foreordained it. As a little sneaking Calvinism gets into the language of the Arminian. They admitted that God knows all things that are knowable, but denied that future contingent events, including the future actions of responsible agents, are knowable by even an infinite divine being. Accordingly, as Cunningham says, upon this ground they allege that it is no derogation from the omniscience of God that he does not and cannot know what is not knowable. They think that in this way, by denying the divine foreknowledge of future contingencies, they most effectually overturn the Calvinistic doctrine of God's foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass, while they, at the same time, concede to the Calvinists, in opposition to the Arminian view, that God's certain foreknowledge of the actions of men lays an immovable foundation for the position that he has foreordained them. The following paragraph from Boyd illustrates the link of open theism with the views of Socinus and Socinians. He writes, "If God does not foreknow future free actions, it is not because his knowledge of the future is in any sense incomplete. It's because there is, in this view, nothing definite for God to know. His lack of definite knowledge of the future free actions limits him no more than does the fact, say, he does not know that there's a monkey sitting next to me right now. As a matter of fact, there is no monkey sitting next to me, so it's hardly ascribing ignorance to God to insist he doesn't know one is there. In just the same way, one is not ascribing ignorance to God by insisting that he doesn't foreknow future free actions if indeed the free actions do not exist to be known until free agents create them." The title of openness theology is the new window dressing to do what window dressing is supposed to do, create a deceptively attractive impression. It is simply the latest model of Arminianism and its doctrine of free will, coupled with Socinian ideas of God's foreknowledge, and with all the old errors hiding underneath its fresh, shiny, pleasant-appearing hood, evoking, telling memory of Israel's encounter with the Gibeonites, who sought to deceive Joshua and the Israelites into thinking they'd come a long way to Joshua's camp in Gilgal, when in fact, they lived, figuratively speaking, just over the nearby mountain. The openness theology is not an entirely new theology. It contains much of historic Christianity, but unfortunately, it has been amalgamated with error. It is, in effect, to use Joshua's word concerning the Gibeonites, a ruse. The Socinian errors concerning the knowledge of God being coupled with the Arminian theology of human free will and wrapped in old clothes with worn out and patched sandals, offering us the dry and moldy food of a theology without a divine and omniscient and all-knowing Savior, holding in his hands an accomplished substitutionary atonement for his body, the Church of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this paper, however, is not to evaluate in a comprehensive way openness theology, but to critique further the exegetical flaws of the position. In almost all of the literature written by its defenders, there are lists of biblical passages that are offered in defense of the theological claim that God wants, that's in quotes, wants all people to be saved. The want is not usually defined, but the clear sense implied is that God, the God of Scripture and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is seeking the salvation of all individuals and not of his elect alone. According to this understanding, he has not been successful to the present time. The position is manifestly that of Arminianism, or to put it in another way, openness theology is clearly another instance of an attack on the Calvinistic understanding of the biblical teaching of God's sovereign grace in human salvation. One of the passages considered crucial to the propagators of this form of theology is Peter's statement in 2 Peter 3:9, where the apostle writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, I want to stop here and say, one of the reasons that I'm trying to do this, and I hope we can get through it, is the fact that it seems to me that in both Calvinistic theology today, as well as in Arminian theology, there is a diminishing of the skill of exegetical understanding and exposition of the Word of God. And I think it's something we need to cultivate, all of us, particularly those of us who are trying to expound the Word of God. So that has been one of my aims also. Our text says then, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That sounds like good Arminian theology. What is striking is the fact that this text, by the adherence of openness theology, this text is one of the texts of which they make the largest use. That's why I've chosen it. For example, in Boyd's book, God of the Possible, this text, 2 Peter 3:9, is cited in at least 10 places in the one book. In the book entitled by Clark Pinnock, edited by Clark Pinnock, entitled The Grace of God, The Will of Man, accompanied with the publisher's description of it, The Case for Arminianism, in the index of scriptural references, there are again 10 references to 2 Peter 3:9. So if we can eliminate 2 Peter 3:9 from the thinking of these men, we have made at least a little bit of progress. And of course, this will open the way for others. They think 2 Peter 3:9 is one of their great texts, obviously. If we can eliminate this from their armory, we are weakening them. At least it seems to be so in my opinion. There's little doubt that the adherents of openness theology consider the text to be a significant one for their theological viewpoint. I consider it to be one also, for it's a text that demands some exegetical and theological analysis. And in the debate over openness theology, one of the things missing is careful consideration of the scriptural texts touching the debate. If you read their books, you'll find that that is true. Is openness theology exegetically defensible? This paper is an attempt simply to contribute to the discussion. And I'm going to concentrate now on 2 Peter 3:9, the text that is so often appealed to by them. So if you have your Bibles before you, I want to say now a few words about this particular passage. I'm outlining it by saying that verses 1 and 4 represent the claims of the scoffers, and then verses 1 and 2, there is a call to remember the prophets and the apostles. So Peter, at the beginning of the third chapter, turns his attention to another of what he has called destructive heresies, unquote, to be brought by the false teachers. In chapter 2, verse 1, he makes the point. His attention is still directed to the libertines. For it is the natural result of a walk after the flesh to deny the second coming of Jesus Christ. The apostle, therefore, desires by his second epistle to stimulate his beloved fellow believers to remember and reflect upon, quote, the words spoken by in the past by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, unquote. It is very evident from the following words of the chapter that Peter anticipates a considerable emphasis upon the preaching of future things, certainly enough to arouse the opposition of the scoffers, for it is they who will be saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. It's a precept for our times, for today large segments of Christendom constantly repeat, thy kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer, and the he shall come to judge the quick and dead of the Apostles' Creed, and believe little of it. It may help to set out a brief survey of the Apostles' comments in chapter 3 that lead up to the text under consideration. He acknowledges in verses 1 and 2 that his letters to his readers, who are defined as believing recipients of God's electing grace by the term beloved. Now that's very important. You know, in studying the Bible, it is important to pay attention to the terms of the passage. Now just keep your eye on the term beloved. And if you will follow through and stay awake during the lecture, you will, at the end of it, be smarter than some of the openness theologians as far as 2 Peter chapter 3 is concerned. So I want to give you just a brief survey now of the verses that lead up to the text under consideration. In verses 3 and 4, he comments on the coming of the scoffers. The author considers it very important, in fact, one of the first things to keep in mind, that in the future there shall come mockers walking with their mockery according to their own lusts and denying in direct contradiction of the prophets and the genuine apostles the second coming of the Lord, verses 3 and 4. Evidently, as Nisbet suggests, that they might sin more securely. You know, there may be something to that. Men do deny the second coming of our Lord and Jesus Christ, perhaps, that Nisbet said, that they might sin with more of a sense of security. That's not beyond the possibility, is it? Well, reduced to a syllogism, the reasoning of the scoffers would be something like this. Their major point, major premise, since the time of creation, the course of nature has remained unchanged. Their minor premise would follow as this. The second coming's events would change this. The conclusion, thus, would be the second coming. Therefore, the second coming cannot come, and consequently such a hope is a false one. The scoffers really have two arguments. First, the believer cannot account for the elapsed time since the promise of the coming, and every day adds force to their view. They can wake up every morning and say to us, he still hasn't come. He still hasn't come. The apostle will answer this contention in verses 8 through 10. And second, the believer cannot account for the undisturbed creation. Peter will deal with this problem in verses 5 through 7. There is no valid doctrine of uniformity according to him. It's not necessary. Not necessary, Richard Bauckham comments at this point, quote, to seek the background of the scoffers' ideas in the Aristotelian belief in the imperishability of the world, which was denied by Epicureans and Stoics. They are not influenced by cosmology as much as by a rationalistic skepticism about divine intervention in the world, to which the Epicurean denial of providence seems the closest parallel. Now, secondly, in Peter's argument in my outline, the cause of the error, 2 Peter 3, verse 5 through verse 7. The first point that Peter makes is that these individuals neglect the flood, verses 5 and 6. The but of verse 5 is the NIV's rendering of a Greek particle that means for, and I prefer that rendering here. One of the sad things about modern translations is that occasionally they do go astray at important points that are not recognizable by the average person, because often they miss little things like the fors and the therefores, which the original text has. And after all, arguments are based upon the little fors and the therefores. In fact, if you do not follow an author's argument in a careful way, you will not understand really what he's trying to say. So have another translation beside the NIV, which will give you some of those connecting points. Well, at any rate, the cause of their error starts with the neglect of the flood. The but of verse 5 is the NIV's rendering of a Greek particle that really means for, and I prefer that rendering here. The result is that the opening words of this verse are better rendered as, for this deliberately escapes them that, followed then by the remainder of the verse, that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Very simply stated, the apostle's argument against the scoffer's contention that the believers cannot account for the elapsed time since the promise of the coming of the Lord, nor for the undisturbed creation, is given in verses 5 through 10. His answer to the claim by the scoffers of an undisturbed creation since the promises is given in verses 5 through 7 specifically. The mockers' doctrine of uniformity is erroneous. They have forgotten the flood. They've said all things continue as they have been, but they've forgotten the flood. As for the second argument, that the believers cannot account for the elapsed time since the promise of a cataclysmic change in the natural order of things, the apostle points his readers to the prophecies of the destruction of the present heavens and earth by fire in the day of God, referred to in verse 10 through verse 13. Not only has the past suffered change, but the present shall too. Baucom comments at this point. Baucom, incidentally, has written a very useful commentary on 2 Peter, among other books as well. It's the epistle of 2 Peter. Maybe he concludes Jude. Word Biblical Commentary on Jude and 2 Peter is the title. And Richard Baucom is a believing man. Baucom comments at this point, the world which now permits human life to flourish is far from guaranteed against a destructive reversion to chaos, but in the biblical perspective, human history is not at the mercy of chance and meaningless catastrophe. The God who created the cosmos out of chaos is in sovereign control of the forces of destruction. The threat is the threat of God's moral judgment, and even that judgment is not an end in itself, but for the sake of a new world of righteousness, which he will once again create out of chaos. With verse 8 and verse 9, you will notice, I call this the call to the readers. Peter does address his readers, and he tells them, first of all, to remember a relationship. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is the second of his replies to the scoffers given in this verse. As Cranfield puts it, the faithful, it is they who are addressed, are to remember God's eternity and not try to calculate his times by human measurements. It is a wise word for the faithful, the ones Peter called beloved today. Time with God is not the same as time with man. God's clock, Robertson points out, does not run by our timepieces. The scoffers scoff ignorantly. Now, secondly, in this call to the readers, to remember a reason. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a nice Arminian text that might seem to be to a careless reader of the Bible. And one thing, I'm sorry, I have to say this. I just have to say it. Arminians are frequently careless readers.
Yes.
And this is one of their texts. So, to remember a reason. The Lord is not late in fulfilling the promise according to some people's idea of lateness, but he is forbearing towards you because it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That does sound like an Arminian text of universal salvation. The scholars who have accepted openness theology, and who therefore are almost all Arminians, contend that 2 Peter 3:9 is a text that supports the universal extent of the atonement, but deny that the atonement is universal in saving effect. They teach generally that our Lord intended to make salvation possible for all, but that saving effect is realized only when a condition is met, such as faith and/or obedience. Calvinists, on the other hand, contend that the atonement has been accomplished for a definite people, for whom Christ has died, and to each of whom its benefits are applied in God's due time. This view, Bob Godfrey has stated, emerged clearly among the followers of Augustine as a consequence of his teaching on sovereign particular grace in salvation. Incidentally, recently I've been both rereading and reading some of Augustine's works, particularly directed toward the free will people who were so much on his mind. And I recommend, if you possibly can, to read as many of his things that have to do with Pelagianism as you can. They are very useful. You will understand him. The things that he is writing about are things that are easily understood by a Bible student. Now, the renderings of verse 9, which is our verse, include these. And I'm going to give a series of renderings, and I'll tell you what they come from. The first one, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count understand slowness. He is patient to you, not willing any should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the NIV. Again, notice, it's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The second, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the King James Version. Three, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. American Standard Version. Fourth, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The New American Standard Bible. Five, it is not that the Lord is slow in fulfilling his promise, as some suppose, but he is very patient with you, because it is not his will for any to be lost, but for all to come to repentance. The New English Bible. Six, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Revised Standard Version. Well, for our purposes, there's little to be concerned about beyond the rendering of the last clause, almost uniformly rendered as that all should come to repentance. The NIV has everyone for the almost uniform all, and the RSV refers to reaching repentance. Now, it seems clear that the Lord, according to the apostle, is intensely interested in the ones identified as all coming to or reaching a state or condition defined as repentance. All is a great word for the Arminians, isn't it? They love those alls. Well, I love those alls too. We're just careful in defining them. There is, however, according to the translator's rendering, a slight difference in the intensity of the Lord's interest. In three of the renderings above, the Lord does not wish, the NIV has wanting, anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I think of the Lord wishing, even that diminishes the authority and person of our great God in heaven. But I pass by that. In two of them, he's not willing for anyone to perish. In one, he doesn't want anyone to perish. In other words, he does not wish, want, or will that any perish, but that all, undefined at this point in the paper, come to repentance. So far, Arminians looking fairly good. What is involved in these statistics is ultimately a disagreement over the meaning of the Greek word bulama. Now, if you want to write that down, you can spell it B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I and quote it to one of your friends, and they'll think maybe you've got some knowledge of scholarship when you came to the conference this year. Bulama. That is a Greek word that is usually considered a strong word, meaning to will or to purpose, especially when used of God, as it is in, for example, Matthew 11:27, Luke 22:42, and 1 Corinthians 12:11. The other common word meaning to wish is the word thelo, T-H-E-L-O, or an older form of it, ethelo, E-T-H-E-L-O. And that was usually considered the weaker word, but in the New Testament, the distinction, so many of the New Testament scholars contend, the distinction common in classical Greek does not seem still to be observed. And in fact, bulamai, in the opinion of many scholars, does not have as strong a sense as it had in classical times. Now, I'm just going to express a bit of a disagreement there. The only reason I have for doing it is that I studied Greek. I had 8 years of Latin. When I reached high school, I was told in Charleston, South Carolina, if you're going to be a lawyer in this city, you need Latin. So I started out. I had 4 years in high school, 4 years in college. When I got to college, fortunately, we had a good classical Greek teacher as well. He taught Latin too. And so I took 3 years of classical Greek there as well. So when I got to theological seminary, I was already smart. The rest of the students had to take baby Greek. There were a few that didn't have, but very few had the classical training that I had in the two languages. Now, it was not because I particularly wanted it. To tell you the honest truth, I was playing golf seriously in those days, spending my afternoons on the golf course. I was playing in professional tournaments as well as amateur tournaments, and so it was very nice to be able to arrange my courses in such a way that I could get out to the golf course in the afternoon. And one of the reasons why I took one of these particular languages is that it fit my schedule, and I was able to do it on the Greek course. And I think the Lord must have smiled. He must have said, he thinks he's smart, but I'm really the one who's arranging things. I wasn't converted then, but he had plans. Well, as I say, it's clear that the Lord, according to the apostle, is intensely interested in the ones identified by all as reaching this state or condition described or defined as repentance. What is involved in these statistics is ultimately a disagreement over the meaning of the Greek word bulamai, a Greek word that usually is considered a strong word meaning to will or to purpose, and especially when it's used of God. And passages, as I mentioned, you can look at include Matthew 11:27. I have others, but we don't have time for that. The other common word I mentioned was thello. That's considered the weaker word. In fact, today the distinction is questioned. In fact, boulomai, in the opinion of many scholars, does not have as strong a sense as it had in classical times. I'm not, however, totally convinced, and the word may still express the divine will. We certainly know it expresses the divine will here. So we'll leave it at that and say there may be a bit of weakening of the term, but nevertheless, it generally falls into the ground of to will or to purpose. But let's turn to the defining problem. Just what is meant by the apostle when he says in the verse, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There's a difference of opinion over the meaning of anyone and the everyone in the verse. And the solution of this problem throws light upon the theological position of the author, the apostle Peter. Now let's consider the problem and the major solutions offered. First, Arminians generally interpret everyone or anyone in the verse to be words referring to all individuals without exception. But pay careful attention to the words of the text. Peter says, "The Lord, whose promise to return, either to execute judgment upon the world or to deliver his ancient people from the predicted time of Jacob's trouble, is not slow in fulfilling his promises, or perhaps his specific promise to return, but is engaged in a different purpose in the present age. The scoffers may scoff, but the Lord is engaged in a different purpose. He is exercising long-suffering for his readers and others because he's engaged in the accomplishment of the salvation of all the beloved. All the beloved for whom he is so concerned." Now, you know, Bible students, sometimes I get a little angry at it. At other times I have to smile, particularly when they're on the other side of an exegetical problem. But just look at the text. What does verse 1 say? "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." Beloved. Verse 8. "For this they willingly forget." I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 5. Verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." Verse 14, "Therefore, beloved," looking forward to these things. And finally, in verse 17, "You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand." Now, there's no question but that the people to whom he's writing are regarded by him as loved of the Lord. Beloved. They are the beloved. Peter says, "The Lord, who's promised to return either to execute judgment upon the world or deliver his ancient people from the predicted time of Jacob's trouble, is not slow in fulfilling his promise, or perhaps his specific promise to return, but is engaged in a different purpose. The scoffers may scoff, but the Lord is engaged in this different purpose. He's exercising long-suffering for his readers and others because he's engaged in the salvation of his beloved." That's what he's concerned with. He's concerned about them. And the beloved, of course, are the believers. It's the believers he's concerned about. In verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is patient with you," or long-suffering toward you, as the original text has it. And he adds, "not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, there's some things to discuss about this as well, but you've probably caught the drift of things so far. In fact, you may have caught my major drift. It's generally been thought that the Greek word thello, meaning to wish, essentially means to wish and is the weaker of the two words. My classical Greek teachers used to say that. The other Greek word, boulomai, is one that was said to be a bit stronger. It means to will or to purpose. But unfortunately, for doctrinal precision, the two verbs may have some overlap in meaning. Accuracy in translation depends upon analysis of context, where there is often, as everyone knows, interpretive conflict. Boulomai is still regarded as the stronger word, and while some feel it may from time to time have the force of the verb thelo, to wish, I personally still think its most common sense is to will or to purpose. Therefore, I would render verse 9's clause where the word occurs as not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, rather than as the word is rendered in the NIV, not wanting anyone to perish. Now that's characteristic of the NIV translators. Wanting cannot compare with willing in English in the expression of a divine purpose, a divine intention to fulfill a goal, to complete a divinely designed task. In fact, just the idea of saying God wants to do this is something, it seems out of balance spiritually, doesn't it? Well, it should, I think. God doesn't wish and will, he wants. He just wants. He cannot do what he wants to do. Well, I must say, it's a new God to me. It's difficult for a believer in a sovereign, majestic deity to think of him as wanting to accomplish a serious task, one that only God can accomplish, with the implicit possibility that he may not be able to be successful. One is able to think of a child wanting an ice cream cone, but difficult to conceive of a mighty sovereign God wanting to accomplish something well within his power, like saving souls. Peter's verb, boulomai, is better rendered by the verb to will than to want, and it's suitable to express a royal purpose and design, the purpose of a being who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. One of the New Testament scholars in his commentary has written, summing up the sense of the Greek verb boulomai here in this way. Similarly, in 2 Peter 3:9, Schrenk says, the word expresses the divine will to save. That's very interesting, coming from a liberal. A bit more about this later. Now for some important points. First, who is the you of verse 9? Whom the Lord does not will to perish. The answer to the question is easy and clear. The you are identified four times. How many times do we need an identification? In verse 1, they are identified as beloved. In verse 8, they are identified as beloved. In verse 14, they are identified as beloved. And verse 17, they are identified as beloved. Four times, Peter calls them beloved. Now, the term beloved in the Greek text is a verbal adjective, perhaps suggesting that the one to whom it applies is the object of love. He's beloved. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, so heaven has said. In this case, it's derived by the early believers from the sense of being the objects of the Father's love, just as he had used the term of the Son at his baptism and then reaffirmed it at the Transfiguration. You'll remember Matthew 3:17 and 17:5. He does not will that his beloved ones perish. His beloved ones who belong to him are related to him as sons and daughters. There is no slackness or hesitation in him. He is simply long-suffering toward his saints and diligence in gathering his sheep into the fold, unwilling to lose a one of them. Second, we must identify the individuals referred to by the word anyone. In verse 9, it clearly, as interpreters agreed, does not refer to the same word in the original language, tenes, used earlier in the verse, but in a different case, which refers to those who have a certain understanding of slowness. The any or anyone of verse 9 is used in contrast to the pontos, or the all, translated by everyone in that verse. That is, every one of you mentioned earlier in the verse. Balcom is right. Tenas, any, does not take up tenes, some people, but contrasts with all. God desires all without exception to repent and escape damnation. But pontos is clearly limited by the humos, you. In other words, when Peter writes he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, the anyone and the everyone, or all, refer to those who belong to the you, that is, the believing body, the beloved ones. The apostle is not speaking of all generally, but of all particularly, all of the beloved ones. Now, you may have a difficult time getting this over with your Arminian friends. But then that's characteristic of Arminians, isn't it, when it comes to talking about sovereign grace of God. They're great people, you know. Just keep after them. Just keep after them. Keep after them. I was one once myself, I guess. Although I don't remember when I was an Arminian, but I was an Amaraldian for a long time. Now, we must have a brief discussion of the words not wanting, the rendering of the Greek words, me boulaminos, boulama, not wanting. Having been trained in classical Greek, and I referred to this earlier, I find it difficult to forget that this verb is a rather strong verb, and its common meaning was not to wish or to want, but to will or to purpose. In New Testament times, thelo, to wish, has almost crowded out this strong word, however. However, it's, the latter still has significant strength. According to Schrenk, now he's not a believing man, just a scholar, it is used of apostolic authority, and further, it is a term that emphasizes the apostolic authority. It may emphasize the will of God, and in Hebrews 6:17, it's used to express the eternal purpose of God. This raises the question about its rendering in 2 Peter 3:9, as not wanting anyone to perish. The verb rendering even suggesting that the sovereign God is not able to carry out his will. We talked about this earlier. I much prefer not willing any should perish, as the KJV has it, or it is not his will for any to be lost, which is the translation of the New English Bible. The resultant meaning is that Peter's statement is that God is not willing that any of his elect shall perish, noted above. Now, just a few final words that I have to do with the theology of it. John Owen, isn't that a nice name? Doesn't that sound good? John Owen. One of my favorite theologians, John Owen, who has thought and written about the nature and intent of the atonement about as much as anyone, has said about 2 Peter 3:9 in his 17th century English, quote, That indefinite and general expressions are to be interpreted in an unanswerable proportion to the things whereof they are affirmed is a rule in the opening of Scripture. See then of whom the apostle here is speaking. The Lord, saith he, is long-suffering to us, but not willing that any should perish. Will not common sense teach us that us is to be repeated in both the following clauses and to make them up complete and full, namely, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance? That's eminent good sense. Now, who are they, these of whom the apostle speaks, to whom he writes, such as had received great and precious promises, chapter 1, verse 4, whom he calls beloved, chapter 3, verse 1, whom he opposes to the scoffers of the last days, verse 3, to whom the Lord hath respect in the disposal of these days, who are said to be elect. Now, truly, to argue that because God would have none of those to perish, but all of them to come to repentance. Therefore, he hath the same will in mind toward all and every one in the world, even those to whom he never makes known his will, nor ever calls to repentance, if they never once hear of his way of salvation, comes not much short of extreme madness and folly. Neither is it of any weight to the contrary, that they who were not all elect, to whom Peter wrote, for in the judgment of charity he esteemed them so, desiring to give them diligence to make their calling and election sure. Chapter 1, verse 10, even as he expressly calleth those to whom he wrote his former epistle, elect, chapter 1, 2, and a chosen generation as well as a purchased people, chapter 2, verse 9. The text is clear that it is all and only the elect whom he would not have to perish. The Arminian use of the text is exegetically unsound. Now, we could change that and say the openness theologians' use of the text is exegetically unsound. Surely it is evident that when the apostle refers to his believers, whom he calls beloved, four times in the chapter, I repeat it again, verses 1, 8, 14, and 17, and adds other personal references to them, that it is the elect, not all persons, without exception, that he believes it's the Lord's will that they not perish. The sense of the last clause of verse 9 is expressed by the well-known, I'm going to skip one word. The well-known man, John Gill. I don't want to be denominational, but I really wrote that well-known Baptist, John Gill. As clearly and as pointedly as it can be, but that all should come to repentance. This is Gill. But that all should come to repentance, not legal but evangelical, without which all must perish, and which all God's elect stand in need of, as well as others, being equally sinners, and which they can't come to of themselves, and therefore he not only calls them to it in his word and by his spirit and grace, but bestows it upon them. He has exalted Christ at his own right hand to give it to them, and repentance is a grant from him, a free gift of his grace, and the Spirit sent down into their heart to work it in them, to take away the stony heart, to give an heart of flesh, without which, whatever time and space may be given or means afforded, even the most awful judgments, the greatest mercies, and the most powerful ministry will be of no avail. William G.T. Shedd, the well-known theologian, has this to say on the text. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The will is that of decree, and the reference is to believers only. And so the Presbyterian Shedd says, the Greek shows this. Me bulaminas tenas apalesthai, not purposing that any should perish. The preceding clause, long suffering to usward, eis hemas, shows that tenas refers to God's children. It is still so important to pay attention to context in exegesis and interpretation. How true that is. Almost all of our problems in biblical interpretation are not paying sufficient attention to the context. It might take you a day or two to figure out some contexts that are difficult, but keep working on context. John Calvin, in his comments on the clause, not wishing any that any perish, says, this is his wondrous love toward the human race, that he desires all men to be saved and is prepared to bring even the perishing to safety. We must notice the order, that God is prepared to receive all men unto repentance so that none may perish. These words indicate the means of obtaining salvation, and whoever of us seeks salvation must learn to follow in this way. It cannot it could be asked here, if God does not want any to perish, why do so many in fact perish? My reply is, now this is still our friend John Calvin. My reply is that no mention is made here of the secret desire of God, by which the wicked are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his loving kindness, as it is made known to us in the gospel. There God stretches out his hand to all alike, but he only grasps those in such a way as to lead to himself whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. So, 2 Peter 3:9, that's no problem. My friendly opponents, the openness theologians, I have one word for you. That's not your text. That's my text. 2 Peter 3:9 is my text. Find a better one for your position. You may quote it 10 times if you like, but that doesn't help either if it's not true to what the apostle is saying or the author is saying. I'm surprised, of course, that Baker is publishing some of this literature, because you may know that Baker Publishing House was begun by an individual who was a strong reform man. And in their so-called constitution, or whatever it is that they have, it's like a constitution, they set forth the fact that they intend to publish reformed literature. But they obviously, since the death of the original man and his son has taken over, have changed positions. Thank you for listening to a long paper, but you know, professors like to read long papers. And this is so important for this issue that these people can cite it 10 times and there's no evidence of looking at the context carefully. So what does that say about their other use of Scripture? Well, it makes it suspicious at best. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful indeed to Thee for the Word of God given to us. And we thank Thee, Lord, too, for the way Thou hast taught each of us to carefully ponder the Word of God and to read it under the instruction of the Triune God. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit may truly lead us as we read and ponder the Word and guide us into the truth that most honors and glorifies the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen. I'm through.
Sometimes you hear people say, how do you Calvinists get around this verse? I don't think he tried to get around it, do you? I kind of think he just steamrolled it right over it. Sometimes people say, that's a good Arminian verse. There isn't an Arminian verse in the Bible. From beginning to end. I remember the first conference we had where we had, I forget who the speaker was, but they took some of the great texts that are used against our position of limited atonement, and they exegeted them. And I remember sitting there, and all of a sudden I started to smile. And I thought, now here we are, and we did this tonight. We took one of the Rock of Gibraltar texts of the people who disagree with us. I dare you to find the John Rice conference that discusses Romans 9. When does the Arminian have a conference where it says, now fellas, how do we deal with John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. They don't touch him. We at least sincerely try to understand all of the scriptures And the more we understand all of the scriptures, the more it confirms that which we believe. Amen.
Amen.